You have a Bible, would you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6? Of course, if you don't have a Bible, feel free to stand up and grab one on the back table. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. We are continuing in our series in the life of King David. Thus far, we have seen a good bit of David's life covered in 1 Samuel, now in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But we've seen David anointed to be the king of Israel. We've seen his service and then flight from his predecessor, King Saul. And now, most recently, last week, we saw David crowned as king and his kingdom unambiguously established over all of Israel. Now we're focusing in on chapter 6, where we see really the first action, or the first 100 days, so to speak, in David's political career. The first most important event that he commits himself to. And we're picking up in 2 Samuel chapter 6. I'll read through verses 1 through verse 15. We believe that this word comes to us from God by his Spirit. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Bailey, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of Yahweh of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah, Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before Yahweh with songs, with lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of Yahweh come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of Yahweh remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told to King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of Yahweh with shouting and with the sound of the horn. The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen, it does. I want to do 3 things today. The first is to look at background information about both the ark and Jerusalem. Second, I want to look at this story much more briefly, bringing the ark into Jerusalem. And third, I want to make 2 final observations. So first then, in the bulk of our time, a little bit of background information about the ark and Jerusalem. So we encounter in this story an ark, right? And perhaps the first question is, well, what is with an ark? What is an ark anyway? And many of us might think, well, it's sort of like a parabola or a geometric shape. Right? Others would say, especially those of us who know our Bibles, no. We know what an ark is. An ark is a boat that Noah had, right? Most of us don't know much about this ark. And the first thing I want to invite you to do is to turn to the back of your bulletin where we have a little artistic rendition of the ark and some additional information about that. The ark is for all intents and purposes, a box about 4 feet by 2 feet deep and wide. It's a box which is no ordinary box. It's covered in gold. And the lid of the box has two angelic figures hammered out on top of the box called cherubim. Cherub is the singular for a sort of angelic figure in the Old Testament. Cherubim is the plural. So there are two cherubim with their wings overshadowing, stretching across this box. And what we see in the Bible is that this most unusual box has profound theological significance. It is full of meaty symbolism and functioned importantly in Israel's past. Now the question becomes, well, what did this box signify? I think the first thing that we see in our chapter here today, in verse 2 and 3, is that the people of God understood this ark to signify God's kingly presence. Some artists depict a chair on the top of the ark there. And the idea is that this ark, symbolically now, of course, is God's throne. Or perhaps better stated, that this is the foundation or the footstool of his throne. Notice how the author describes the ark in chapter 6, that it's called by the name of Yahweh of hosts. There's a special significance to it. Who is enthroned on the cherubim? A number of passages in the Bible actually speak about the ark in this way. 1 Samuel 4:4, people sent to Shiloh. They brought from there the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, who is enthroned on the cherubim. The ark of the covenant, the ark which has something to do with God's special relationship with his people, where he is to them their Lord, their king. Similarly, Hezekiah prays to God when facing enemies. He says, "Oh God, you are enthroned as God upon the cherubim." 1 Chronicles 28:2, here David speaks. He says, "It was in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of Yahweh, the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for this building." It's important to understand, first and foremost, that this box is a visible representation of the invisible God. And particularly, this shows us who God is and how he exists with his people. What ancient Israel and what modern Christians believe is that a supernatural being exists that by speaking created everything besides himself. That as the Jews refer to this being, he is the king of the universe. God eternal over all, omnipotent, vast beyond our comprehension. And the idea is that now symbolically, this God exists with his people. And visibly now represented before them is the idea that he is enthroned over all, dwelling now in their midst, depicted as this golden foundation or footstool for his throne. It's a pretty powerful thing, isn't it? Think about it. If you add some poisonous snakes, some Nazis, Harrison Ford, you could get a pretty good movie depicting legends of lost arcs and this kind of stuff. This is a powerful thing. And so, for instance, in the Bible, we see a lot about the ark. This is the place from which God gives marching orders, by which he directs his people. Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, God says to Moses, "There I will meet with you," speaking about the ark, "from above the mercy seat." That's another synonymous term for the lid of the ark. That's one of the reasons why people sometimes think that the throne or the seat is there. "I will meet with you from between the two cherub at the ark of testimony, and I will speak to you about all the commandment for this people Israel." Numbers 7:89, "And Moses went to the tent of meeting," the place, the tabernacle where God dwells with his people. Well, they're in tents. "He heard the voice of Yahweh from above the mercy seat." the Ark of Testimony from between the two cherubim. Samuel first hears from God while he's in the presence of the Ark. Solomon has his great dream about receiving wisdom from God. And in his dream, he goes to the Ark and he hears God's voice. Symbolically, God is representing himself and his kingly presence through this visible means amongst his people. This is the way in which God, from his throne, addresses his people, gives them orders, issues his will, shows them how they are to live. The Ark is central to the way God leads his people. In Numbers 10, chapter 35 and verse 36, this is Moses' prayer. Arise, O Yahweh, let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you. And then when it rested, return, O Yahweh, to tens and ten thousands of Israel. And what in the context there, what Moses is talking about is the assembled people of Israel moving through the desert to their promised land. And the way these people are led day in and day out is as this box, this golden representation, moves ahead of the people. And Moses is praying, now, God, as you go out ahead of us, we'll follow you. And as you return to your people, then we will stop. The people were literally led by following God in his procession. There were certain regulations about that. They had to be so far removed. They have a certain protocol about honoring God as he's symbolically present there on his throne, heading out as king before his people. So, similarly, Joshua chapter 3, it's the Ark of God which leads the people across the Jordan River, entering the land. And as the feet of the priests carrying the ark, as they were always to carry the ark with gold-plated bars on their shoulders, as the feet of the priests touch the riverbed, the river goes dry. It's the Ark of God which leads the procession of Israel's warriors marching around Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. And the inhabitants of Jericho, not the Philistines, the Canaanites, look down and they see that God is with his people, and they fear. Conversely, in Numbers chapter 14, verse 44, it says this, they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, though neither the ark of Yahweh nor Moses departed from the camp. This is on the heels of God's people refusing to go into the promised land out of fear. God says he will not go with them, but they decide to go anyway and are soundly defeated. It's God's ark, his special presence, which Moses begs for, that he would always go up with them, and that gives his people success wherever they go. This is the way in which God demonstrates his leadership among his people. The ark is also, in the Old Testament, the locus of sacrifice. If you're familiar with the way that God wanted to dwell among his people, it wasn't just as though he would be a fellow commoner. God did relate to his people well. When they lived in tents, he lived in a tent of sorts. He tented or tabernacled among them. And in his tent, there was a progression. There was an area outside where anyone could see and come into. Then there was a more restricted area. And then finally, there was the inner area. It's called the Holy of Holies, the most separate and set apart of places. And only the high priest was permitted to enter one time per year. And what was the one piece of furniture within the Holy of Holies? It is the Ark of the Covenant. This box contains God's testimony. That is the statute of his relationship inscribed on stone tablets by God. This ark represents God's special presence. And therefore, in Leviticus chapter 16, one day per year, the high priest would enter into this Holy of Holies, seeking atonement, seeking mercy before God's throne, which became known as God's mercy seat. He'd come with the blood of bulls and goats, hoping that now as he demonstrated or showed this blood sacrifice before the throne, that God would look down, and in place of punishing his people, he would forgive. Listen to how God speaks about it in Leviticus 16. Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, so that he will not die. For I will appear in cloud over the mercy seat. In this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with sin offering. He goes on to specify all that that entails. Because this is the throne of the most awesome being, means that you may not approach the throne lightly. There are certain ordinances so that the priest is kept alive as he appears before the king. And it's even said in Jewish tradition that the high priest, as he entered, would wear a rope around his leg so that if perhaps God would break out against him and slay him for sin, that he could be dragged out of the Holy of Holies. It's serious stuff. And now, as David's first act as king, what he wants to do is to make sure that the ark is brought to Jerusalem. What he's saying, first and foremost, is that we want you, God, to be king in the central location, the capital of Israel. And strangely enough, even though the ark was important in Israel's life and theologically significant, for now over 50 years, the ark had been hidden in obscurity in some lonely Israelite barn. We last saw about the ark in 1 Samuel chapter 6. There, God's people had been defeated by their enemies, and so they come up with a plan. We'll take the ark with us, for surely our armies cannot fail if God as king is present with us. His protection, his presence, and his victory will be there. However, they were miscalculated. God doesn't deem to give them victory simply because they bring this token representing him almost as if a charm. And the ark is then taken into the hands of their enemies, the Philistines. And this great story ensues. The Philistines, thinking they've captured the Israelite God, take the ark and they put it in their temple. But every morning when they wake up, Dagon, their god, is on his face. His head is broken. His hands have fallen off. He can't stand before the ark of Yahweh. And then God begins to send plagues upon the Philistines, tumors. They're not able to give birth. And eventually the Philistines say, we can't have the ark among us. And so they send the ark back to Israel. And what happens is the Israelites, seeing the ark, they rejoice greatly. They are delighted. And yet something they didn't figure for occurs. What happens is the Israelites are also in danger before God's ark, even as the Philistines were. This representation of God's mighty and kingly presence. And we hear in 1 Samuel chapter 6 about what happens. Some of the men of Beth Shemesh, they look upon the ark, and God is angry. He's angry at their presumption, that they might just come before God. And it says that he strikes down 70 of the men in this place, and the people begin to mourn because of the great blow. And they say, who is able to stand before Yahweh? What shall we do? So they find a priest, Abinadab, like I said, laboring in obscurity. And they say, will you house the ark? And now Abinadab and his sons for over 50 years care for the ark and keep it in this barn. But David understands the whole idea behind Israel and his kingship is that God would dwell among a people. That he would be at the center of their existence. And as he foretold in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God would establish a central place for worship, where God's people might relate to him, where God would bless them, and where God would exercise his kingly dominion. David has just established this central location, Jerusalem, to be that place. And what must occur now is that the ark would be there. And as it would happen, the ark is only about 6.5 miles away. So David has a grand idea for his something like Meet the Press or State of the Union address. He says, let's get everybody of importance and let's have a parade. To end all parades, we'll go get the ark and march it in procession down to Jerusalem symbolically having God, the king, reside in our capital with his rule over all his people. Sounds like a good plan, doesn't it? And now for us experts in archaeology, we see disaster looming as we approach not just the background, but the story. Because what we hear is that David and the priests, now far removed from originally the construction of the ark, some 500 years before, are not up to speed on how God had ordered that the ark be carried and maintained. And so rather than certain men set apart by God as priests to carry the ark, they put it on a new cart and they began to proceed to Jerusalem. You can imagine, as we hear about in this story, there's much fanfare. There are musicians of all type playing joyfully. All of the important officials have come from afar to see David's first and most important action as king. There's much regalia and excitement. And now, as the ark is traversing this journey, something happens. Upon the bumpy road, the cart begins to jostle a bit. The oxen are unsteady. And Uzzah, one of the sons of the man that has been caring for the ark for 50 years, traveling behind the ark, puts out his hand, well-intentioned, admittedly, to steady the ark. Here's what we hear in verse 7. The anger of Yahweh was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Can you imagine? The music stops. People are trying to figure out what's occurred. And Uzzah is dead. First, David is mad. He's angry. Think about all that he's doing for God. He expects God to be pleased, and God ruins his parade, right? This is a huge PR problem. David is angry. God struck down this servant who was just trying to do good. And then as David begins to reflect a bit more, rightfully now, he begins to fear. This is David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the one who is a man after God's own heart. And he sees now afresh that he doesn't know God as well as he thinks. He is surprised by God's ferocity. David says, how can I take the throne of God into my city? He understands, how can we stand before this God? And so quickly, plan B assembles, and they take the ark to the nearest house, and they say, you've got to keep the ark. Can you imagine being that guy, Obed-Edom? You can't really disobey David, but you know, you don't know if you want the ark there either. And now the plan is jettisoned, disaster has ensued, and so the people, not sure what to make of all of this, scared, return to their own homes. And for 3 months, the ark remains in this house. Part two of the story. David hears, hey, you know that guy Obed-Edom? He's doing really well. His whole house is prospering. He must be enjoying God's blessing as the ruler. And David begins to reconsider and to see the significance and the necessity of having the ark there. And so he tries it again. Certainly, there's a different feel this time to the parade. The priests are now obviously carrying the ark on their shoulders with the gold-laden poles. And after they've taken 6 steps, they stop. It says that David gets on his face on the ground. He gets before God, and they begin to sacrifice now. Guilt offerings. And they worship God. And they proceed very gingerly to Jerusalem, all along the way worshiping and bowing down before God, recognizing who he is and what it means that he now, in his royal presence, seated on the throne, is entering their midst. So the story is complete, and God, via his symbolic representation, the ark, is established at the center of Jerusalem as the king. Okay, so a couple of final observations. What do we learn from this story about God? I think two things. The first thing that we learn is that God is dangerous. David knew God, but he failed to think well enough about the threat that God's holiness and his lordship posed to sinful people. David failed to think well enough about how God is dangerous. And I think we do the same. Our day is one where we take our views of God too often from Hallmark, with idolatrous notions that God is like a teddy bear, that he's sweet and cuddly and safe to be around. French philosopher and writer Voltaire, he said, "If God made us in his image, then certainly we have repaid the favor." And we think about God as though he's like us. Just a couple of years ago, maybe less than that, there were these shirts that were popular. Maybe you've seen them. A lot of celebrities are wearing them. They said, "Jesus is my homeboy." And I thought, you know, wouldn't it be great if you had shirts that actually had things Jesus said, like, "I came not for peace, but to bring a sword and destruction." Or, "If your hand causes you to sin, then cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out." We see in the biblical picture of God that God is anything but safe. Instead, he is dangerous. Just reading recently in the Bible in Exodus chapter 24, I was struck by this reference. Here, God calls Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel to come meet with him on his holy mountain for worship. And all of the other Israelites, he said, "Now make sure you stay far away, because I am on the mountain. And if you get too close, you'll be killed." But now God summons in his kingly way certain select individuals to come before him and to worship. And the 70 elders, they go up, they see the God of Israel. There is thunder, and under his feet it is, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. They see a picture of God on his throne, what the ark represents. And now the next verse is telling, "And he," that is God, "did not lay his hand on the chief people of Israel." I think rightly read, there's awe and wonder to that verse. They're before a God who's seated on his throne, and he didn't lay his hand on them. We see in the Bible that, in this story in particular, that God is dangerous. We see that God does not love people unconditionally. That's mistaken. But the condition for being right with God, for his love, is sacrifice. The condition for God's love is the bloodied, dead carcass of his own son slain on behalf of sinners. And without that, God will kill you. Because he will not, as king of the universe, tolerate human dirtiness and human sin. And we dare not approach him with presumption. Even well-intentioned presumption like Uzzah's. We see in the Bible that Yahweh is a man of war. He will not be mocked. We may not trifle with him, because God is dangerous. I think we see a second thing in this story as well, which is that God is delightful. The Bible says about God, it says that all of the islands of the world now, they are like a drop in the bucket. That the peoples of the world are like dust on the scales. Thought about that? All of the peoples on the earth to God are like dust on the scales. The Bible depicts God as being awesome and glorious, as being the Almighty. as being the creator and the king of the universe. And yet, what it says is that this God wants to live with the people that he has made for himself. He wants his presence to be there with them so that he can bless them and prosper them, that they can enjoy all of the benefits of his rule. What it says is that this God, mighty as he is, has revealed himself to people, is merciful as he is seated on his throne, the mercy seat, to make a way that they might be reconciled to him and that he might be their God and they his people. And if we remember who God is and now see what he's doing, then I think our only response is to say that this God is delightful. David and the Israelites here, understanding who God is, are able to worship with their whole hearts, with all that they are. This is a God that, as David does here, is worth dancing over. That causes one to leap and to jump, to shout with exclamation. This is a God about whom we can rightly be full of joy, and to whom you might now, with delight, give the whole of your life. If we understand who God is, then we see that this God is something to celebrate. That he is worthy of our very best, of all of our praise, of everything that we are. We don't see things like we did today, the collection, as a burden. We think, it's incredible that God would receive my worship. We trust this God, and we give ourselves to him willingly. And we say, this is delightful. It is the chief privilege of humanity to know and to worship and to serve this God. Understanding who he is and all of his glory and might. We see that in David. We see that David and his people needed reminding, just as we do, of the significance of God, just how wondrous he really is. There's a passage about the ark in Revelation chapter 11. Certainly it's symbolic, the ark there. I want to read it to you. This is taken from John's vision about heaven. We pick up where an angel blows his trumpet, summoning all. And there are loud voices in heaven. And here's what they say. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, or of his King. He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God, they fall on their faces, worshiping God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God the Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Though the nations raged, your wrath came. And at the time for the dead to be judged, and rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, and all those who fear your great name, both small and great, for the destruction of the destroyers of the earth, the day on which all is made right before God, we're all assembled there before his throne. Then, and John sees now this, then in God's temple in heaven, it was opened, and there was the Ark of the Covenant seen within his temple. And surrounding it now, there were mighty flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This great and dreadful day where all will assemble before God's throne, where God's people, small and great alike, will praise him together, where they will join in with the voices of angels and God's elders as they sing praise to God and exclaim him to be the one who reigns over all, whose kingdom, the kingdom of the world, has become the kingdom of God, reigned or ruled by his Christ, and exalted magnificently, and there now symbolically, God dwells with his people. Of course, you understand, no longer literally with a golden box. But this, the symbol of God's kingly presence, is seen there by John in his vision, that God is with his people as their God. And this God, though dangerous as he is delightful. Would you stand with me and we'll pray together? Our God, we confess that you are powerful and transcendent, mighty, majestic, and wonderful beyond anything of which we can conceive. And as we begin to glimpse something of who you are, we see, Lord, that you and all of your might and beauty are a delightful God. We seek to present to you our whole hearts and our whole lives with fear or reverent service, with love and devotion. Work within us, we pray, God. Make us your give us a vision for who you are. Make us your people who recognize these things. We pray this together, trusting in Christ. Amen.